Reading from the book of James, chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thank you very much. I want to tell you a little story. It's a story about Morris. Now, Morris was born a long time ago. Morris was born in 1929. He was born to two immigrant parents. His father's family came from Hungary. They were Jewish, and they had escaped persecution in Budapest and settled in London. His mother's family were Protestants who lived in southern Ireland. Now, 100 years ago, the Protestants in southern Ireland weren't allowed to own property, they weren't allowed to get married without reference to the Catholic Church. They had no rights, and they were, believe it or not, persecuted. So Morris's mother had left her home as a teenager and come and settled in London. Morris was born in Streatham, in South London, where they lived happily for quite some time. He was an only child. His mother had gone into service and worked as a maid. His father, although his family had owned a furniture-making business, ended up as a chauffeur when they first met. But they were hard-working, and before too long, they'd gathered enough money, the two of them, to buy a printing works in the middle of London. And they built it up, these two immigrants. And before too much time had elapsed, they were doing the printing for the House of Lords, and they were doing the printing for the British film industry. In fact, Morris's mother used to talk about going to Noel Coward's house when he wasn't there, because she was delivering his business cards, and the housekeeper had let her in, so she'd had a wander around Noel Coward's house when he wasn't there, which I'm sure wasn't allowed at the time. Morris grew up as a self-reliant child. His parents had felt like outsiders in their own communities, in their own countries, and they still felt like outsiders in this country. And Morris, growing up with a foreign name, as an only child, with parents who worked in London when he lived in Cheam, felt isolated. He was 10 when the war broke out, but his parents, being good citizens, volunteered for fire watching, which meant that during the Blitz, some nights they didn't come home at all, So 10-year-old Morris, as well as getting himself up in the morning and dressed and off to school and home and making his own tea, would find himself alone all evening and all night. And even when his parents did come home, he had cooked their supper. Now Morris grew up and he married. In fact, he married someone who lived just down the road. But he retained his self-reliance and his distrust of faith because of his parents' experience. Before very long, Morris and his wife had a little boy. But unfortunately, the boy developed bowel cancer, and it soon became clear that this was inoperable. Morris's wife had a faith, and she encouraged him to pray. So setting aside his distrust of anything to do with faith, he started to pray. And they prayed, and they prayed, and before he was three, the boy died. And Morris felt that his concession to God by believing for that short time had not been honoured by God. He became even more self-reliant and less trusting. He had no faith. As he grew older and after his wife died, he felt more and more alone. He'd never trusted anyone. He'd never managed to make friends. And now, at 81, he relies heavily on his busy children because he can't trust anyone. And he recently said, "I've never had faith in anything." What does it mean to have faith? There was a survey recently, I don't know if you saw it. It was reported that 79% of people are affiliated to a religion, which I thought was an interesting phrase. They are affiliated to a religion. 79%, now that's quite high. Does it mean that they have faith? Well, I don't think it does. I don't think it can, because 79% of the people that I meet don't have a faith. But what does James have to say about it in this passage? Well, first of all, who is James? Now, perhaps I'm going to tell you things that you already know, but most commentators agree that James was probably James, who was the brother of Jesus. Now, we don't know very much about him. We do know that he would have been with his mother and come to visit Jesus to bring him away. Do you remember that his mother and his brothers came because he was being an embarrassment? They came to call him home, and Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" So at that stage, James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. But James grew up and grew into faith. He came to believe that his brother, his half-brother, was who he said he was. And before he ended his life, he became, if you like, the bishop of Jerusalem. Now, legend has it that that faith martyred James. This letter of James, this book of James with James' name on it, has more references to Jesus' teaching than any other book in the New Testament. What's interesting about it is that James is taking the teaching of Jesus and applying it to the situation in Jerusalem. Now, the situation in Jerusalem when James was preaching and teaching and leading there was that the Christians were under pressure. They were oppressed. They were not quite persecuted, but they were oppressed. And they were especially under economic pressure, which I thought was interesting. Rang a little bell. But this economic pressure was causing them to pull apart rather than pulling together. So James is taking the teaching of Jesus and applying it to that situation. And because we can see similarities in our situation, we can take James's situation, his teaching, and apply it to our situation. It's unlikely that James wrote this book himself. Several of the bits of it appear to be sermons, and there are other writings. In all probability, this was all gathered together shortly after James's death and published then. And this section that Rob read to us this morning is probably a sermon. It's laid out like a sermon on faith. So what do we know about faith? Well, you, like me, probably know the definition of faith in Hebrews, where it says in chapter 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But I remembered another bit about faith, and that bothered me slightly. I don't know if you know it. It's in Romans. This is what Paul says about faith in Romans 3, verse 28. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone." Now, I have a problem with that, as I'm sure we all do. It seems that James is saying something different from what Paul is saying. But is he? James says that faith without action is dead. Those are really strong words. Faith without action is dead. And I suppose it's a bit like having a car which sits on your driveway, a car which does 0 to 60 in 4 seconds, has a phenomenal number of horsepowers, whatever that might be, can take any number of people, has very small fuel usage, and all you do is polish it. Every Saturday, you polish it. So James says, show me your faith without works. He's saying, show me how good your car is. Show me how quickly it gets from 0 to 60. Show me how good the fuel usage is. Show me how many people you can fit into it. But if you're just polishing it on a Saturday, you can't do that. It's an impossible request, because faith with works is a proper expression of faith. A car is useless as a car unless you get in it and drive it around. It doesn't matter how shiny it is, and I'm sorry for those who have wonderful cars who polish them every Saturday, but it's a tool. It's designed to be used. So this sermon by James, it starts with an illustration. All good sermons have an illustration or two in them. It starts with an illustration of believers who have no food and who have no clothes. And it sounds as if the Christians are being harsh to their brothers. Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. But surely they can see that they can't keep warm and they can't be well fed. They need clothes. They need food. What James is demonstrating is that the Christian here isn't being harsh, but pronouncing a blessing. This was a well-known blessing. This is what Jews said to one another. Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. He's pointing out how ridiculous it is to say something like that. In the pious belief that God is going to meet every need without intervention from human beings. The next illustration, of course, is the demons. The demons have faith. I find that quite extraordinary. But the demons have faith. They know that God exists. But the faith of the demons is faith without actions. James is demonstrating that faith without actions can't be true faith. But not only that, it's potentially dangerous and damaging. Even the demons have faith in one God. That's another Jewish, pious prayer. They believed, the Lord your God is one. Do you remember that from Deuteronomy? The Lord your God is one. It's part of the daily prayers that the Jews said every day. James is pointing out, even the demons believe in the one God. But the difference between the faith of the demons and the faith of the true faith, faith that's alive, is actions. Remember those 76% who are affiliated to a religion? Not quite the same as having faith. The demons even have a response to their faith in God. They shudder. So real is their faith in God that they shudder. If faith is a live faith, then James is pointing out that it's impossible for it to exist without works. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read through this section, I can almost hear James preaching this. I don't know what he sounded like. I've no idea what he looked like. But there are so many illustrations tumbling one upon the other that I can hear him in my mind getting passionate. And his next illustration is, of course, the foolish man. Interestingly, the word that the NIV translates as foolish literally means empty. So the man without living faith is empty. James categorically sees faith as a relationship with God, not just as an opportunity to do good things. Which is interesting when you're part of a church, because if you're part of a church, there will always be jobs that need doing. And in fact, I rang Rob yesterday and said, would he mind reading? And he said, not at all, he'd be delighted, because he's a lovely man like that. Now, in churches, you also find people who have a strong sense of duty. They know that all of these jobs exist, and they'll be the first ones to volunteer. And you may see it in your church. It's not very obvious. But you may find that it's the same fairly small group of people, that whenever anything is happening, it's those people who are first to volunteer. What James is saying is that your faith is based on a relationship with God. And that faith filters through your entire being. And that changes you. That transforms you. That can't help but transform you. And volunteering out of a sense of duty is fine because it gets the jobs done. But what James is saying is faith that is alive is faith that can't wait to help. Faith that lives to be there for other people. Faith that is truly alive because the person in whom it dwells has been transformed. James then goes on to his next illustration from history. He's got Abraham and Rahab. James cites Abraham's work of offering Isaac. But of course, Abraham's work was not completed, was it? Because God gave him a ram to sacrifice instead. And Rahab's work was not initiated by faith. The faith came later. But Abraham's work of offering Isaac is symbolic of a lifetime of obedience to God. Now, it's quite likely that James's audience, when he preached this sermon, was substantially Jewish. In the Jewish writings, which are not just the first five books of our Bible, there's the Midrash and other writings, they add to our first five books. In that, there's an awful lot more about Abraham and how he was faithful to God. So James's Jewish audience would have known about Abraham's faith and his obedience to God throughout his life. It's much clearer there than it is in our Bible. It's clear in our Bible as well. But the Jews would have a much clearer sense of it. So justification is granted to Abraham and to Rahab by God. It's not something that they've earned by good works or good intentions. It's granted to them by God. James is at pains to point out that faith requires work, and works require faith for justification. Neither can exist alone. It's like a seesaw, a balance. Or I wonder if you remember your physics lesson from school, that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Faith and works cannot exist independently for justification. Let me just explain what justification means. Justification means finding someone in the right. It's a legal term. Finding someone in the right. We know that we are going to be judged. We know that the whole world will be judged. For those of us who have faith, those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Saviour, will be counted just, justified, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, the other part of justification means upholding the rights of those in need. So if we are justified by Christ, the equal and opposite action of our faith is to uphold the rights of those in need. It becomes a circle. If we have faith in Jesus, then we cannot help but uphold the rights of those in need. That is our justification. That is our faith. And we need to step into that circle. The demons just had the faith. They stayed outside of that. Those who said, go and be blessed, be warm and be fed without doing anything, they stepped outside of that circle of justification and faith. Justification and faith are inextricably linked. Let's have a look again at what Paul said in Romans, because I don't know about you, but that makes me feel uncomfortable. Man is justified by faith alone. Now, the NIV translates it as man, but actually it means mankind or humankind or people. So it's not just men. It's God who justifies people. People can't take up that justify themselves. And you can't take it up by faith without works. You see, God doesn't need works to justify people. He doesn't need works to justify me. But if I can't have faith without works, I need to step into that circle. To trust in God, to believe in Jesus, and act in the best interests of those in need. Now, Paul's understanding of works in relation to justification is works of obedience to the Jewish law. The quotation in the NIV says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." That doesn't mean the law of the land. It doesn't mean you can speed on your way home. It means apart from observing the Jewish laws. So what Paul is saying and what James is saying is actually the same thing. What we need is faith. And the works that God requires of us to demonstrate is acting in the best interest of those in need. We are justified by Jesus. We are justified by faith. We are justified by what Jesus has. And the action, the work of faith is believing in Jesus. If we have faith, faith that's alive, not faith like those 79%. If we have faith that's alive, we can't fail to display that faith in what we do. But what's the evidence that our faith is alive? Well, it should be evident in our triumph over temptation. But that's a big ask. We will always be tempted. Temptation will always be with us. But we have a God who allows us to repent and turn back to Him. Faith that's alive should be evident in our actions. But that depends on our situation, on our experience. Just like Morris, who struggles with faith. Evidence of faith that's alive should be in the words that we speak and in our perseverance in prayer. What Morris demonstrates to us is that it's hard staying faithful in hard times. And this is why James is preaching this sermon. The Christians were oppressed. They were economically disadvantaged, and they were finding it hard to maintain that faith that was alive. They were pulling apart instead of pulling together. James is acknowledging it's hard, but the prize for faith which is alive is eternal life. If we are justified by God, and we work in the best interests of those who are poor, we step into that circle, we gain eternal life. What about Morris? Well, as you probably gathered, I know Morris quite well. He's my father. I wanted to share that with you to recognize that faith is hard. It's a gift from God. But Jesus says, if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, we can move mountains. Morris has decided not to nurture that faith. He's decided to put it away. He's locked God in a box because God didn't answer him when he called. He hasn't nurtured that faith. I don't know what your situation is individually or what your situation is as a church. But I would encourage you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, that you nurture that faith. Keep it alive. Even through the hard times, even when it's really, really tough. Know that Christ is with you. And that you only need to turn to Him, and He will forgive you and allow you back into that circle where your faith will be visible in your triumph over temptation, in your actions, in your words, and in your perseverance in prayer. Amen.